As I see it, Hebrews 7 can be divided into three basic parts. Hebrews 7. The first part we dealt with last week, that Jesus is better than the priesthoods created for man. This week we'll see that Jesus is better than the law given to man. And then we'll see next week how Jesus is better than the covenant made with man, the old covenant. The point that Hebrews 7 makes in all three of these areas is that Jesus is better because he satisfies completely the demands of these three areas and also provides something infinitely better, namely himself. He is better than all previous priesthoods or priests. He is better than the law, for he satisfies the law. And he is better than the old covenant because he comes and makes a new covenant in his blood. This morning, I want us to consider the truth that Jesus is better than the law. To do that, I want us to dig into the meaning of verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. So if you haven't made your way there yet to Hebrews chapter 7, please do so. And we'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Let's read together. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The author of Hebrews uses two different words in this text to deal with the idea of the law. In verse 18, the term commandment refers to the ceremonial laws that God gave to Moses in the Ten Commandments as well as in the book of Leviticus and so on. These Levitical service laws. The term in verse 19, translated as laws, different word, refers to the moral law of God. Now, throughout history, different scholars have read these verses in two opposing fashions or ways. Men like the Catholic priest Erasmus and his contemporary, the Protestant reformer John Calvin, believe that these verses, both of them believe the same thing about these verses, that they, which is odd, right? You know, Catholic priest and a reformer, you know. But they believed that these two verses, these two words, this commandment and law were conjoined and that Hebrews intended to speak to the uselessness of the old priesthood. Obviously, Erasmus would say, see, the old priesthood is gone and then there's a new priesthood and I'm one of them. Calvin would say, obviously, the old priesthood is gone and every believer is a priest unto God. Conversely, people like Martin Luther, or more recently, like John Owen, one of the Puritans, believe that these verses were linked but not conjoined. Luther and Owen, and I would include myself not in that category, but in what they believe, definitely not in that category. But I would link arms with Luther and John Owen in my belief because they believe that these verses are seeking to convey a broader understanding of the law. Not just the Old Testament priesthood, but more. Verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Now this same word in the Greek is used in Romans 8, 3 and 4. Just go ahead and hold your place in Hebrews 7 and turn over to Romans 8. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And I think you'll find that this verse is very familiar to you, very possibly. It says, maybe you'll find it familiar. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The same word there is used in our text as that moment right there. Of course, Paul is here not talking about the old ceremonial laws. He's talking about the requirements that are upon you and upon me. So with that being said, I can't see this term meaning anything but the moral law of God. So if we move forward on that basis and we read verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 7, if we read it in that way, we see a more full picture. It's my belief that Hebrews is saying something more so like this. The former ceremonial law, as well as the moral law of God, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the moral law and the ceremonial law made nothing perfect. That's what it seems to be expressing. The whole entirety of the law is weak and useless in regard to bringing men to God. It made nothing perfect. And this is really the message then of the whole New Testament, isn't it? Both the ceremonial law as well as the moral law of God. Paul would not only say in Romans 8:3 concerning the moral law that God would step in and do what the law couldn't do by sacrificing his own son, but he would also say something about the ceremonial law in 1 Corinthians 10:23. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it for us. Maybe we'll recognize this one as well. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, Paul is not speaking there of the moral law of God, so don't think that I'm engaging you in a licentious lifestyle, like, oh, everything's lawful for you. He's talking about the ceremonial laws, specifically the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. He said, all things are lawful for me, but eating that big old 2-pound brisket with pork and everything else may not be beneficial. Right? Anybody with me? Anybody? Yes, eating 2 pounds of meat, although it may taste good in the mouth, becomes bitter in the stomach. So all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. What I'm saying is that in both arenas, God has now intervened due to what we see in our text. God has intervened and fixed what the law broke. The law broke in the ceremonial way our relationship externally with God. The moral law of God has broken the relationship between man and God on a spiritual level. Not the physical, but the spiritual. In every way, you and I are separated from God. That's what the law does. And so God, as according to Romans 8, God intervenes. And this is what I believe Hebrews 7:18 is pointing out here in reference to the law. And it's because of a particular reason. Look back with me if you're there at Hebrews 7. What we see next is the absolute impotence of the law. Let's look at this issue from a couple of different angles, if you will. Let's look at it first from heaven's vantage point, then from a human vantage point, and then from a historical vantage point. From heaven's perspective, from our human perspective, and then from history's perspective. If man was capable of obeying the law and thereby having a right relationship with the Father, then the Spirit would then have no position in the resulting relationship. If I can earn my way to a right relationship with the Father, then the Spirit's work is null. Right? All things exist, and all things have their being for one purpose, and it is to magnify the greatness of our God. Acts 17:28 says, "In him we live and we move and we have our being." Now this is not said, it's not said about God in relation only to how we do those things, but also why we do these things. Why do we live? Why do we move? Why do we have our being? So that we might be in him and we might glorify our Maker. Everything God created, he did it to manifest the beauty of his essence and the magnanimous character of his nature. If there is any doctrine, any teaching that diminishes that reality, either as a direct point or as a secondary or tertiary reason or outcome, if there is any doctrine that might take the glory of God and have as its consequence the diminishment of the glory of God, then that doctrine must wholesale be rejected. Without question. If it was ever designed to be that which brought men to God, the Holy Spirit's role in the relationship between God and man is diminished, and therefore the glory of God is diminished. But let's go one further. If the law of God was ever responsible for the bringing of men to God, then Jesus, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, his sacrifice is meaningless. And therefore the glory of God is diminished. If man found peace with God by obedience to the moral and or ceremonial law of the Father, then the Father would be nothing more than a tyrant holding our feet to a fire that is very difficult to achieve. Let me do it this way. Let me explain it this way. Does anybody like watching movies in here? Anybody? Anybody like entertainment? I know entertainment is... entertainment is good, as long as you don't, like, go overboard. Everything's good in moderation, right? Including moderation. Yes, I know. But movies are good, right? One more time, I just want to see everybody's hands. Anybody not like watching movies? Well, you had your hand up for both times. Cheater. You can't do that. A good movie has a protagonist. A good guy. And an antagonist. The bad guy. And the plot really is just the playing out of the relationship between the two. The protagonist and the antagonist. Now, a protagonist could be a person, or it could be a force. It could be a building. I mean, who knows? Whatever the plot wants it to be. The vast majority of people paying hard-earned money to see movies don't go to see the bad guy win, do they? No. We don't want to see the bad guy win. We want to see the good guy win. The heart soars when the protagonist, when the good guy finally overcomes the bad guy and the story is brought to that dramatic and joyful end, right? Amen. We all like movies in here. Well, my wife and John, for all of us over here, we like movies. We want to win. We want the winner to win, right? We want the good guy to win. As we look at the drama of the relationship between man and God, if man is the protagonist and is able to maintain the demanding law of God, thereby securing a safe relationship with the Father, it is the demanding rule giver that is the antagonist. and the bootstraps pulling down and out underdog humans who finally make it, woo, safe. No. God is not the antagonist. He is not the bad guy. Demanding of us something that we could, if we just worked hard enough, we could attain. It is not that way, nor has it ever been that way. The perspective of heaven cannot be that of the Spirit's lack of involvement, of the Son's meaningless sacrifice, and the Father's tyrannical rule. It cannot be such. The law was never set up as a means of entrance, but rather as a means of judgment. Therefore, the law is impotent to enable sinners to meet God. Now, there's a point to all this. You're thinking, okay, yeah, I don't keep the Ten Commandments. Follow me. Follow me. Let's look at our human perspective and then history's perspective. Our human perspective of the relationship we have with the Lord of Heaven is one of constant failure, is it not? Don't you know that of your own heart? Do not be deceived. Whoever says he has no sin is deceived. They're foolish. In the drama that we play out every day, we humans are the antagonists. We are the bad guys. We are the tyrannical individuals, the terrible, insolent, sinful traitors to the throne of grace. By nature, we deserve God's righteous wrath, and unless someone intervenes, we'll be justly sentenced to experience that wrath for the rest of time. The perspective of history is that of God stepping into history and solving this very devastating problem. Hebrews 7 speaks to that in great detail. Look with me at your text. See verse 11. See this picture of history, how God is intervening and stepping in. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He's saying essentially this: God had set up, before he set up the Levitical priesthood, he set up Jesus as the priest, and time was going to march down into the point where Jesus would, at the right time, step into history and fix the problem. But then look at verse 26 as well. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus was set to come, as Revelations 1:3 says, he was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And then verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The old covenant was God preparing the hearts of his people for the new covenant that would come in the blood of Jesus Christ. God intervening, weaving a historical narrative so that all of history might point and culminate to the entrance of his Son, stepping into history and relieving our problems. The relationship between God and man is constantly and eternally destroyed as a result of the law. This is why Hebrews 7:18 and 19 use such terribly strong language to say that the law, both the ceremonial law as well as the moral law, are utterly impotent in their ability to reconcile you and me to God. Let me take just another couple of minutes here before we move on to bring proof of that very terribly strong language from the text. Consider the descriptive terms. Look it with me. And maybe if you have no problem with underlining things in your Bibles, feel free to do so here, because these terms are very, very important. Looking at verse 18 and 19 again, the commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And the law can make nothing perfect. The term set aside, it's a cancellation. It's a rejection, an abolition, abolishment. The term weakness refers to being strengthless, literal, figuratively, or morally feeble. Literally, the best translation of the word is impotence. And this is why the title of my sermon is The Impotence of Morality. Without even translating the third word that we've underlined here, the third phrase that we've underlined here, the uselessness, we already should be able to see the emphasis that the author is putting here in this text. He's using three different semantic terms: set aside, worthless, useless. Do you hear this? Do you hear this concept being just pressed into the hearers of this passage? We see the extreme feelings of this author. But one thing to note about this third word and the previous words is that each one of them is progressing in intensity. The terms themselves are progressing in intensity. Not just the fact that he's using, okay, it's been set aside because it's worthless, but because each word is more and more profound than the next. This last term, progressively, which is worse, is literally, it's a word with an A in front of it. You know what a theist is? You know, a theist? One who believes in God. What is an atheist? One who does not. It's literally opposite of a theist is an atheist. Well, this term is literally one of those kinds of things where they just slapped an A on the front. Listen, this is the exact opposite, the utter and complete opposite of anything that is helpful, profitable, or advantageous. It's not just weak, it's not just set aside or canceled. It is the opposite of helpful to you. It is the opposite of advantageous to you. It is the opposite of that which would be profitable to you. He's speaking of the law. Hebrews is saying that as it relates to the relationship between God and man, the law is your worst enemy. If the law is understood as anything other than the moral code of God that we break and thereby are condemned with, then that view of the law is wrong. And before we move on here, we need to see one last phrase from the Greek found in verse 19. There's just one more little thing here. One more little underline, if you did underline those four things. Verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect." A little parenthetical statement there. The term "nothing" is going to be more familiar to you than you probably would imagine. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "For none is righteous, no, not one." Right? Everybody remember that? Or maybe you have heard that somewhere. For none is righteous, no, not one. And in our text, we see the translation of what? "For the law made nothing perfect," right? Well, you know that word "none is righteous, no, not one"? The "none" is not the word in our text. Actually, its root is the same, but it's not the same word. But that word does appear in Romans 3. "None is righteous, no, not one." That's the word. If we were to understand this text, understand that little parenthetical statement, for the law made nothing perfect. And the concept there is no, not one. Not even you are made perfect by the law. Nobody is made perfect. Nothing, absolutely nothing is made perfect by the law. The idea conveyed is one of the strongest expressions that could be used here. The law can make nothing perfect, nothing perfect, nothing complete, nothing accomplished, cannot add anything that is yet wanting in order to render something full. No, not at all. The author here is speaking to a group of Jews. Don't forget that. And the Jewish people have spent their lives trying to honor and obey the law so as to make God happy with them. Here Hebrews is saying to them, as well as to you and to me, the law has never made anyone perfect. It has never made God happy. And it's not going to start now. Well, the point of this whole discussion, you say, okay, that's fantastic. We know a lot about these words and we've underlined things in our Bibles. And okay, so the law isn't helpful. So what's the point? The point comes next in our text in verse 19. Look it with me again. For the law made nothing perfect. And that's bad news. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The law is powerless to grant you life. The law is powerless. It's impotent to offer you refuge from the wrath of God. As that equates to you and me this morning, morality is impotent to save you. Morality, being a pretty good guy, being a morally upstanding lady, has never and will never be the means by which you will be saved from the coming judgment. Your relationship with God has nothing to do with your ability to live morally. The ceremonial law, the moral law, were never designed to do this. And our author offers to us the bold and powerful language of weakness, of uselessness, of impotence. No, not one person can be perfected through the law. Not any of us will be perfected because of our moral fiber. This is the message of the Old Testament as well as the New. Isaiah would say what? He said, all my righteous deeds are as what? Jeremiah would say it's not the person who is coming from the law or a lineage, but one who has been circumcised where? In the heart. And notice what Hebrews says. He says that the law is hopeless, but trusting in Christ is hopeful. There is a hope. That's hopeless. This is hopeful. The law brings conviction and judgment. Christ brings hope and life. The law is able only to condemn you, but Christ is how we draw near to God. Friends, you don't grow closer to God by obeying His commandments. Friends, you cannot draw closer to God through your morality. The only means by which you and I can draw near to the Father is by looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, relying on Christ's morality, relying upon His perfect and total submission to the law and accomplishment of the law. Look again at verse 19 and see the plain meaning of this text. Just hear the plain meaning of this text. No Greek, no Hebrew, no cross texts. Just listen to the text. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better yoke is introduced through which we draw near to God. We don't draw near to God through the law. We draw near to God by trusting in Christ alone. When you get an opportunity, go to a Christian bookstore and start to catalog the number of books that you find written on how we draw near to God, how we enhance our relationship with God. Daily devotional books deal with this topic almost every day, don't they? I mean, really, you get those little devotional calendars, and what's it about? Drawing near to God. How can I get closer to God? How can I do this? How can I do that? Billions of words have been written concerning the way in which man draws near to the Father, but the scriptures are clear and succinct. If you want God to draw near to you, you must draw near to Him. And the way in which we draw near to Him, in order to draw near to Him, you do not make lists of good things and lists of bad things and make sure that the good things you do outweigh the bad. In order to draw near to God, you do not read your Bible every single day without missing it. In order to draw near to God, you do not make sure that you pray once in the morning and once at night. You do not draw near to God by doing anything. You draw near to God by trusting in Jesus. The moment your Christian life becomes doing is the moment you're drawing away from Christ. Because it is the moment when you begin to trust in yourself and how you can maintain your relationship as opposed to trusting that Christ will maintain your relationship. You don't obey the law so as to make God smile down upon you. You trust in Jesus to do all that the Father requires of you, and you simply rest in His work done on your behalf. Is reading your Bible daily a good thing to do? Absolutely. Is praying as often as possible the right thing to do? Absolutely. But that's not how you draw near to God. That happens because you are near to God. One thing precedes the other. One thing is the consequence of the other. And that's the Christian life. Your morality is worthless in the eyes of the Father. Only Christ's morality is of any value. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider these things in our hearts. If you're relying on your morality for your relationship with the Father, repent. Now, whether that's the repentance unto salvation, because that's what you're hanging your salvation upon, repent of that. But if you're trusting for your sanctification in your morality, repent of your morality. Repent from your doing and trust Jesus. Let's pray together.